Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. The title of this message, Chosen by God. You have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 to understand the context of why this was such an important passage, why it was so important in this particular letter, that these people understood that they were chosen by God, and what a special people they were. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The New Living Translation says, I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. So in chapter 1, Peter he's opening this letter with a description of a group of people who were exiles. They were pilgrims of the dispersion. Now you and I, we think of pilgrims in terms of American history. The pilgrims were the first to come to America, but the word Peter uses here, it means aliens, it means strangers in a foreign land. They had been displaced. They'd been removed from their homes under extreme persecution that the early church endured. Now, the conditions of being a foreigner in a strange land must have been a heavy emotional burden. Yes, we are believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, we trust our Lord and our Savior, but we are human. And when difficulties come, we feel the burden. And I think the Lord allows that. I think it's something that God allows. He says, you know, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. But he allows you for a period of time to feel those cares and those burdens to the point that you will reach out to him and that you will actually come to the Lord and rely upon him in order to find relief. And I believe that's where the church was at this point in history. They needed the Lord. They needed to cast these cares upon the Lord. And so Peter, he's writing this letter, and he's reminding them of who they are in Christ Jesus. And he said, number one, you are chosen. Now, if you look at verse 9, it just says, but you are chosen. That word but, it's actually in the text, and it means that Peter is presenting us with a contrast. The word but, it's connecting this passage back to verses 4 through 8. And it is meant to contrast the earthly dishonor that Jesus endured with the divine honor that he received from God. Because in verse 4, Peter writes, coming to him as to a living stone. And then what does it say next? That next word is rejected. Jesus was rejected. Rejected indeed by men, but then he says, this is the but chosen by God. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. The stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then Peter says that you too, you are living stones, verse 5, and you too are living stones. And then Peter goes on to describe the spiritual house of God. And I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons I wanted to see some interaction this morning, is because we are the spiritual house of God. God did not intend for us to have distant relationships. He intended for us to come together as a body around Jesus Christ. We are the spiritual house of God. And Peter is identifying believers with Jesus Christ, and he gives to them this parallel between what Jesus is to the world and what we are to the world: living stones rejected by men. Living in this world as a believer in Jesus Christ means that you are going to experience some rejection. I know the testimony of some of you personally, and I know there are some here that have been rejected by family members. I know there's some who have been rejected by their spouse. Some who have been rejected maybe as a result in their working relationships. But there is a sense of rejection so often, and it's very real. It's like you have family members that will reject you. You have those who are at work and in marriage, and that's a form of persecution. Your faith and all the values that you adhere to from God's word, they're going to expose you to some rejection. And here in America, that rejection, it's becoming more and more blatant. Maybe some of you read this past week in the news. I was taken in by this article, and I thought it was fascinating. This kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs, who gave a commencement speech and referenced the value of being a homemaker to those who were the women who were graduating, and condemned abortion and criticized the LGBTQ movement. And he made reference to abortion as the murder of innocent babies, which it is. There was an overwhelming backlash, starting with the NFL. People came unglued online. And the reason that people are so angry is because we do live in a land and we live in a world where there are so many who refer to evil as good and to good as evil. The Bible says that. The Bible tells us that. And those are the days that we are living in now. America did not used to be such a land. There was a time when good was good and evil was evil. And it has been reversed. And so living in this land today, and you speak out as this young man did, you too will face some form of backlash. You can call it persecution. Now, being a Christian, I will say this. I'm convinced that being a Christian in and of itself does not invite persecution, at least in America. It's professing, it is declaring, and it is living the Christian life that's going to invite the persecution. It's the moment you actually step out and you begin to live your faith in front of others, you are going to face a backlash. Because people don't want that. Because good is evil and evil is good. And so we have this rejection. As a Christian, I can say, living in America, in some ways it is somewhat of like a dispersion. It is somewhat foreign. But then you look down at verse 9 and you see the but chosen by God. Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And Peter encourages the church, although they too were rejected by men, yet chosen by God and precious. The word precious, it means of great value. It actually means to be priceless. This is so important that we understand and that we begin to grasp this passage. In fact, this passage is leading up to we're going to be going into the book of Jude. And that book is going to, we're going to find that this is a foundational passage to what we're going into. That you are precious and that you are priceless. And when you get into the book of Jude, you find that God is preserving you by his own power during a time of apostasy and a turning away from the truth. God will preserve you. But it is because you belong to him. You have been chosen by him and you are precious and you are something special. I got news here a few weeks ago that one of the Calvary Chapel pastors had taken his life. And it's very tragic. And I wonder what happens in the life of a minister. We're teaching the word, and we have these types of foundational passages And either we believe them and we grasp them and we hold on to them, and when we do, we discover that in our lives we have purpose regardless of what's going on. There, no matter how low life goes, the believer has purpose because we are precious and we've been chosen. I read about a painting that was stored in a man's attic for many years, and it was unsigned by the artist. And in 1991, the anonymous owners of the painting, they contacted the Van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam for its opinion, and the experts rejected it, partly because it was not signed. The article said, yesterday, after being branded a fake, dumped in an attic and hidden from public view for more than a century, the oil on canvas was finally hailed as a Van Gogh masterpiece. And in an instant, this rejected, unsigned painting that had been confined to an attic, it became a precious, priceless work of art. What made the difference? Who made it? You know, every believer is like God's unsigned Van Gogh. You walk around, and as far as the world is concerned, you know you're not worth much. And if you tell others and you profess your faith that you're a believer in Christ, you're worth even less. But you are a Van Gogh in the kingdom of God. You're priceless. Peter writes, rejected by the world, but chosen by God. Now the word generation, let's look at that. Peter's not referring to time, but to a people. I'm sure all of you have heard of Gen X. Do we have any Gen Xers in here? Do we have anybody in here that's not a Gen X? Dan, stand up, would you please? No, just kidding, Dan. There's that one Gen X, okay, that's not a Gen X. All right, so Gen X is, I think that's like 1960s, right? Forward, and so at least that's what I read, 1960s to the early 1980s. But some of us, we would consider ourselves, but we're referring to generations as a period of time, but a chosen generation. Peter is referring to a generation of people, and not a segment of time, but a segment of Earth's population. And out of all of the people that have ever lived, past, present, and future, God has chosen a people that he refers to as his own, his generation. You might call us Gen Jesus. I'll take it. Number two, we belong to the royal priesthood of God. Now, the word royal, it's a word that you and I, we don't use often because we don't have a government that consists of royalty, but we don't have a king or a queen, but the word royal, it means kingly in nature. And so this kingly type of priesthood, now just hold your places. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And if you look down at verse 4, you're going to read this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us what? What are we? We are been made kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is writing to these churches, these seven churches in Asia Minor, and he first of all, he magnifies the great position of Jesus Christ over all the earth. Jesus is the ruler. He is the authority. And all of the world rulers, the rulers of the earth, they don't acknowledge Jesus, but they are still subject to him. But then John goes on to describe how Jesus has made us to be kings and priests, and we have received this position of royalty through Jesus Christ. Now John tells us why, verse 5. It says, because he loved us Verse 5, he tells us how. He washed us from our sins with his own blood. Every Jew would understand the significance of washing associated with being a priest in the Old Testament scriptures. The priests were the ones who ministered in the temple of God, and they held this special position among the people, but they had to be consecrated and they had to be washed. And so we go to Leviticus and we read in chapter 8, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. You have been consecrated. We have been consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been made kings and priests by the washing of the blood of Jesus. That is your position in Christ. And John writes that the Christian is the one who has been set apart by Jesus Christ. The Christian is the one who has been washed and made pure by the blood. And as such, we are kings and priests, and we will forever remain kings and priests unto God. Took a long walk yesterday, and I thought about this passage. And the one thing I came to the conclusion is that my finite mind, my little pea brain, just cannot comprehend and grasp this amazing reality. I don't think I'm capable. I doubt if you are either. We're listening to it. We're reading it. But I'm not sure we can comprehend it. We can understand it to some extent. The Spirit gives us an understanding. But our problem is that we're dealing with something that is goes beyond. It's. I think we're going to understand it in heaven. I think we'll understand it in the millennial kingdom. I think we're going to have an understanding then. We don't now. But Peter writes that we belong to a royal or a kingly priesthood, and we will be living that out for eternity. Number 3, collectively, this passage tells us that all true believers make up a holy nation. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and number 3, you are a holy nation. Peter is writing to believers who have lost their national identity. They've been displaced. They were refugees in a foreign land. And though they had lost their national identity, Peter tells the believers that, well, you belong to a much greater nation, a holy nation. Personally, I'm a very proud American. I hope you are too. I'm sure you are. We have so much to be proud of with America. And when the flag, I will stand and I will put my hand on my heart. I am proud. I'm loyal. I'm a citizen of America. But there are those who hate the foundational principles that America was established upon, and they will desecrate the American flag. Now, this is not my pastoral opinion. This is my personal opinion. I would like to see them take a stint in North Korea. I would like to see them shipped off somewhere where the freedoms do not exist. And maybe there might be some appreciation for the freedoms that we have in America, and they might even contemplate what it cost, how many lives were taken and given that we would have these freedoms. But they don't see that. Now, again, that's my personal, not my pastoral opinion, okay? I'm not sure what my pastoral opinion should be. I guess love those who persecute you. But I'll love you when you go to North Korea. I love you even more. But I also must recognize that as a nation, America really has lost its way because God has been practically removed from our public life. And many of the biblical principles that were founded were foundational to the establishment of America as a nation. I mean, they're now, you might consider them to be obsolete. And like the kicker of the Kansas City Chiefs, when you publicly espouse and extol those Christian virtues, the kicker gets kicked. And that's what happens. That's because that's where we've gone. That's how far down we've gone as a nation. But the good news is this. As a follower of Jesus Christ, though I am loyal and I am an American citizen, I have a citizenship in a nation that is much greater and much higher and that will never fail and that will never go down because it is King Jesus. It's his nation. And to say that we are a holy nation, it means that we recognize God as the one who has authority over us. We belong to God. We live for him. We live to serve him. We are a part of that holy nation. And I think to say that I'm a chosen generation is awesome. To belong to a royal kingly priesthood and to be a citizen of the holy nation of God. What a great honor. But hey, Peter's not finished. He gives us more. Number four, you belong to God. And that makes you his special people. Now, the word special, it really doesn't do justice to the meaning of the passage. I wish the translators could have used a different word. But another translation says that you are God's very own possession. And even that is still not, it doesn't quite grasp everything. One of my Greek dictionaries defines the word as acquiring, obtaining, or purchasing. And it is that last word that I want you to focus on. The real message of this phrase, special people, is expressed more clearly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised and that he has," what did he do? He purchased us. He purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. You are a purchased person. Not just special, but you've been bought and you've been paid with a price. It's expressed by God himself through the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So the idea here is that this special people, it's very deep. It's God saying, you know, you're mine. You belong to me. I've purchased you. And so at the root of this phrase is redemption itself. To redeem something, it means to purchase or to buy it back, motivated by the desire to preserve. And again, when we go to Jude, to preserve. He preserves us. He saves us. And God purchased us out of this evil world because he loved us and wanted to save us from judgment. God purchased us in order that he might save our souls from eternal judgment. He loves us. And he's redeemed us. There was a little story I heard. It was first, I heard it from my pastor, Chuck Smith. And I've never forgotten this story. It's about a little girl who really loved baking gingerbread. And so one day she decided to bake a very special gingerbread. She named her baking the Gingerbread Man. And after baking, she started to decorate him with food colors and raisins and adding buttons. And as she was doing that, the Gingerbread Man jumped out of the pan and started running away. You recognize the story? And so the girl, she ran after him, but she couldn't catch him. And as he was running away, the gingerbread man was saying, "Run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man." And so the gingerbread man, he disappeared, and the girl couldn't find him anymore. She went home. She was sad, and she felt despair, knowing that the best bake she had ever done was no more, that there was not any other baking she could ever make that could match the beauty and the creativity of the gingerbread man. And one day, as the girl was walking down the street of her town, she passed by a bakery, and as she was peeping through the windows to see the products she also liked making, she saw her gingerbread man. There he was, strapped to a well-decorated box, ready for sale, smiling back unto her. And she was so happy. And she went over to the counter and she told the owner of the bakery, she said, I want my gingerbread man. He's there in the window." The man replied, "Well, he just cost 10 cents. And the girl said, "Well, you don't understand. That gingerbread man is mine. I made him." "Well, no, it's you who doesn't understand. He's ours, and he cost 10 cents. And so the girl was so disappointed, and she went home, and she was very sad, and she was sobbing. And after much thinking, she withdrew the only 10 cents that she had saved up from her piggy bank. And she went back to the bakery, and she placed her coins on the counter and said, "Now, I want my gingerbread man." And the attendant took the money, went to the window, and gave the girl her gingerbread man. And that was the happiest day of this girl's life. And she went home saying to the gingerbread man, "Now, you are really mine. First of all, I made you, and now I bought you." That's a beautiful illustration of redemption. The moment a person trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus will say, "Now you are really mine. First of all, I made you, and now I bought you." He paid the price. That is redemption. And Peter continues on in verse 9, and he said, "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And I don't know about you, but if this does not invoke praise and adoration and appreciation, then we're missing something. We're not getting it. We're not grasping. And we begin to understand all that he has done by the mercy of God. It is nothing that we deserve. By the mercy of God, you are a chosen generation. By the mercy of God, you are a royal priesthood. By the mercy of God, you are a holy nation. And by the mercy of God, you are a special people who has been bought, redeemed, paid for. Persecution is on the rise. If you live the Christian life, you're now living in a land like a foreigner. But remember, before they rejected you, they've rejected our Lord Jesus. They've rejected our Savior. He's already gone through it. He was despised and rejected of men. So I'll tell you, I just sort of take this passage as an invitation, and I hope you will take it as well, as a celebration of who we are in Christ Jesus. I think we can celebrate that. I think it should be the greatest joy of our life. I don't think that there is anything that compares to this truth and this reality and this absolute fact of our spiritual life, that we have been redeemed and we've been bought. We belong to him, along with all these wonderful and beautiful privileges. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today and what it's conveying. And prayer is, Lord, that our spiritual eyes, our ears would be open to hear and to see and to grasp, even though maybe fully we cannot completely understand all that has been written, and yet it is true. And one day we will experience it in a greater way, that as your word says, we see somewhat dimly at this time as in a mirror. We cannot see clearly, but yet you do give us some understanding. And we hold on to that. We thank you in Jesus' name. May it be a blessing to all who have come this morning. May we each walk out of here with a sense of purpose and joy and just in who we are in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. May God bless you and keep you this week. May the Lord just pour out his love on each of you and what he has, but may you just receive all that he has for you. May keep you safe. Not just safe physically, but protected from the evil one. He lurks about as a roaring lion, the word of God says, and he wants to bring believers down. We pray that God's protection rest on you. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Isn't that great? In Jesus' name, amen.